Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 23, in the second part of a study titled, Brick or Beat.
We, you know, don't want to cross over into legalism. I'm certainly not exhorting you because you're actually here. You're at church and you're regulars. But that's the idea. In other areas, we sometimes also, because Jesus is so gracious, we think, oh, that's an invitation to worship, or that's an invitation to obey. The Lord says, be ye holy as I am holy. Oh, yeah, that's a great idea. I'll do that someday. But right now, I've got a few habits and hobbies that I'm working through. That's not an invitation. It's a command, and we should start looking at these things as loving, blessed commands, knowing that the Lord has our best interest in mind. So verse 4, then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. Pharaoh was too well informed to not know who Moses was. Still, he addressed Moses as if he were just another one of the Hebrew slaves. You and I are citizens of heaven who are ambassadors to the non-believers of the earth. They mostly reject our authority, and that's to be expected. There's some political drama in Pharaoh's use of the word labor. You might remember that the previous Pharaoh thought that the population of the Hebrews was getting dangerously high, so he ordered the murder of the male infants to control the population. That didn't work. So the Egyptians went another route. They put the Hebrews under tribute, demanding that they pay tribute to them, and then they kept increasing it until they finally enslaved them. And so this was their current strategy for keeping 600,000 men and maybe 1.3 million people under control. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it. There's an incredible amount of explanation in the commentaries about brick making. They're almost like reading Pinterest. You know, did you ever get a flow on Pinterest? Everybody is making minestrone at the same time, I guess. You know, I don't know how these things work out. But, I mean, if you want to make bricks, I'll show you some Bible commentaries that will tell you exactly how to make bricks with straw and without. The Hebrews had to work overtime to gather straw and still make their daily quota of bricks. That's the main point. And then it says, you shall lay on them the same quota, for they are idle. Therefore, if they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Now, Pharaoh's reasoning was that if they had time for worship, they weren't working hard enough. Pharaoh wanted the people of God to be so busy serving him that they had no time for worshiping God. The world will always try its best to keep you too busy for God. By the world, we're talking about the evil world system. God of this world is Satan, we're told. He's the prince of the power of the air. And things are against us. There are hindrances to our walk, obstacles to our walk. And one of them is the world wants you to be busy all the time. So many family activities and kids' sports now interfere with church. Didn't used to be that way. Some of you are too young to remember the days when people left Sundays alone. They sort of thought, hey, most people go to church on Sunday, or they should, and so we're not going to do anything on Sunday. Well, that's been obliterated because people are super busy, and they need Sunday for all of their activities. And so the hard thing for us as Christians, and it is a hard thing, is to try and figure all that out. How do I walk through that minefield of being in the world but not of the world, being involved in church and spiritual activities, doing family things outside of church and in the church? All I can say is this as a principle. The world is geared towards destroying your family. Remember that. The world system, as devised by Satan in subtle and not so subtle ways, desires to destroy your family. And for the most part, the world's doing a pretty good job of destroying families. I think we'd agree. So you're not going to strengthen your family by spending more time busy in the world than you are with the Lord. And so you have to make your own decisions. So do I. What do we do on Sunday? What don't we do on Sunday? And all of that. Just remember that it's not, you can't use the argument that these activities outside of church are going to strengthen my family life, because they're designed to undercut your family life. Even though they might seem otherwise, the world is not your friend. The world is your enemy. Verse 9, let more work be laid on the men that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words or words that would give them hope. Pharaoh reasoned that time away from brickmaking could only put ideas of freedom and civil rights in their heads, and so he wanted to get control of that. In verse 10, the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So far, this deliverance thing wasn't going very well. Instead of packing a picnic basket for their weekend of worship, the Hebrews' workload had been increased exponentially, and there would be no relief. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. Apparently, the powerful straw lobby wouldn't allow the Hebrews to access their fields. And so they had to go into fields that had already been harvested and pull stubble out of the ground. It was inferior and harder to get a load, but that's what they had to do. And by the way, the Hebrews still had to tend their own fields and their own flocks. They weren't a workforce that punched a clock and got paid. They were slaves who were tasked with making bricks, now without straw, but they also had their own home life that they needed to take care of. And so this is a tremendous burden. Reminds me of that old Tennessee Ernie Ford song. You remember about owing your soul to the company store? Who remembers that song and will sing it with me? Ready? You load 16 tons, and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call me, because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. Boom, boom, boom. Get into it. Come on. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? So the taskmasters were Egyptian officials who oversaw the work. The officers of the children of Israel were Hebrews who acted as crew chiefs. When the quotas fell short, the Egyptians beat the crew chiefs. And I mean they whipped or scourged them. This was no payroll deduction or loss of vacation days or reduction of health insurance benefits. They didn't put something in their file so that they couldn't get promoted to the next crew. I mean, they beat them. So the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh. Now, I will say this about Pharaoh. He seems willing to hear everybody. I mean, I don't know what else he had going, but everybody who wants to come to talk to Pharaoh just comes in and says hi to him. And so he has an audience with these guys, and they say, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. Sounds like the officers had no idea that Pharaoh was reacting to what Moses and Aaron had asked. At the very least, they had not yet put together that it was because of God's message that they were being mistreated. Christians are still tortured. We're still martyred. The struggle is real for our brothers and sisters around the world. Let's not insult them by thinking some minor first world setback is a struggle. Remember, Paul the Apostle, if he's the writer to Hebrews, some people think he is, some people think he isn't. But if he was, whoever was, said at one point, you haven't yet resisted to the shedding of blood. How'd you like that for counsel? Oh, I'm so sad. Sorry. Oh, yeah? Are you bleeding yet? Well, no. He goes, well, then forget it. Nobody counseled with Paul. But he said, you are idle. Idle! Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, go now and work, for no straw shall be given you. And yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. Pharaoh's perspective was that they were demanding religious freedom, and he was just not going to grant it. After all, the God of the Hebrews was a lightweight. Just look at them. They had no leverage, he thought. Verse 19, and the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Their trouble was not going to be abated. If anything, it would get worse. I've told you this before. But often my counsel to people is that their situation is going to get worse before it gets better, if it ever gets better. And sometimes that's just the truth. It's not that you want to put a hard edge on thing or you want to be edgy or something. I mean, it's just the truth. People come to you in a situation and you say, hey, apart from divine intervention, which we will pray for diligently, your situation is bad, it's terrible, and it's likely to get worse, and it may never get any better. Now, nobody wants to hear that, but sometimes you need to hear things like that. You need that truth. And so these guys understood, hey, we went and asked Pharaoh, and he said he knows all about this. In fact, it was his idea, and it's going to continue. And so we're in a world of hurt. God could have fast freed the children of Israel. He could have went right in with Moses and Aaron and said, let my people go, or I'm going to kill the firstborn of all Israel tonight. Nothing to preclude him from doing that. It was nothing for him to overcome Pharaoh and the so-called gods of Egypt. But God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. He waits so men can repent. Lots of biblical examples of this, probably none better than the flood of Noah. Early in the book of Genesis, God, and I quote, saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I'll destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But then he also said that mankind's days shall be 120 years. That's kind of crazy. I'm going to destroy everybody. They're all wicked. There's no hope for them. And I'm going to wait to do it for 120 years. The Apostle Peter refers to this and comments, the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And so Peter says what happened was God's long-suffering waited to see what was going to come. In a very real sense, God's long-suffering has been waiting ever since Adam and Eve sinned in Eden. God has tolerated evil and withheld his judgment even until today. Now, that all sounds great until you realize you have to participate in God's long-suffering. While God's long-suffering waits, you might triumph or you might be tortured. For sure, you're going to be mistreated and misunderstood by the non-believing world. They consider Jesus puny and powerless and his followers fools. The Apostle Paul explained it like this in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, to the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We labor working with our own hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we endure, being defamed we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. He's talking about all of that for the sake of ministering the gospel. Offscouring, by the way, is the stuff that sticks to your cooking pan that needs to be scraped off. It's worse than just filth. And so Paul's laying it on here pretty thick. But it's true. It's your portion as an agent of God's long-suffering to face peril. Now, God's long-suffering is not limitless. It waits, but as in the days of Noah, his judgment comes. I'm going to say this for a third or fourth time this morning. God tolerates evil for the sake of giving sinners opportunities to be saved. But he does have a plan to eradicate evil once and for all. And when he finally fully implements it, it's going to be too late for the lost. They will pass on to eternal conscious torment. And so it's not that God is powerless. He is powerful. And right now, it's the power of the gospel unto salvation that he is wielding while his long-suffering waits and withholds judgment that is most definitely coming like a freight train. And once it's here, after the church is removed and the great tribulation starts, there is no stopping it. I know we watch these History Channel shows and stuff where they talk about the apocalypse and things that could happen, and they give you the idea that if we could stop global warming or get a hold of pathogens or get rid of nuclear weapons, then we could all live happily ever after. But God says, no, there is judgment coming on this world. It's a wicked place, and I can't withhold it forever. And the great tribulation is when his wrath is going to be poured out in abundance, getting forward to the kingdom of God on earth. And so that's what's going on. God's not a puny weakling. He's just waiting because he loves sinners. We need to do our part to hasten the end by serving the Lord as his agents of long-suffering, bringing the gospel to the lost. Now, the remaining verses, our participation leaves us feeling perplexed. It's an effective strategy to get your opponents to fight amongst themselves. In the last Avengers movie, Civil War, the bad guy devised a plan for revenge that pitted the heroes against each other, and it worked. In the end, Captain America fights Iron Man, and the team was divided into two factions. We won't know what happens till May. Anyway, I knew some of you would get that. Pharaoh was no dummy. He recognized Moses as a potential threat. By increasing the work, he hoped to drive a wedge between the Hebrews and their would-be deliverer, and it worked. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. They said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." These crew chiefs were getting the brunt of the punishment. Not only were they beaten by the Egyptians, but they had to drive their own people much harder, making them unpopular, to say the least. In the New Testament, when the believers got beaten for representing Jesus, they rejoiced for being worthy to suffer in his name. These crew chiefs had a long way to go in their understanding of what it means to walk with the Lord. Now, cut them some slack. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit. They don't have much of a background in even Jewish things because they're not a nation yet. But it would have been possible for them to come out of this and say, "Oh, this is for the sake of the Word of God. Our God has pitted himself against Pharaoh, and this is round one. We got beaten for it. We're rejoicing to be counted worthy." And stuff, but they weren't there yet. And like I said, we cut them slack, and they're upset, and they blame Moses and Aaron. But that tells us that God's long-suffering, it's not just about the unsaved. It provides opportunities for Christians to get their spiritual ducks in a row. It gives God a chance to work on us while we're waiting. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk called upon God to judge the wickedness of the Jews. I'm not sure what Habakkuk thought God should do, but it wasn't what God did do. God said, "Habakkuk, you're not going to like what I'm going to do. Here's what it is. The nation of Israel is going to be subject to the nation of Babylon for a while. I'm going to discipline my people using Babylon as the rod of discipline." And Habakkuk was freaked out, to say the least. In the end, however, he participated in God's long-suffering and could exclaim, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, I rejoice in the Lord. I joy in the God of my salvation." And that's what you want. When God's long-suffering waits during a time of discipline or whatever it is, you want to come out the other side of it with that kind of rejoicing. When you receive Jesus Christ, it's just the beginning. It starts a process called sanctification, wherein you are changed day by day to become more like the Lord. It won't be complete. You won't be complete until the resurrection and rapture of the church. Meantime, while God's long-suffering waits, he uses the time in which he is striving with sinners to mold and shape you. God is a great multitasker, and so he can work on the sinner's heart and also work on you as well. Now, the Hebrew officers, interesting, describe Pharaoh as having a sword in his hand to kill them. Might that be a slam against the staff in Moses' hand, which was supposed to be so powerful? So Moses had gone in with his staff to talk to Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh said, "No, I'm not letting you go." In fact, he used his authority against Israel. And so now these guys are saying, "Hey, Pharaoh has a sword, you have a staff. Sword beats staff." But that's not true in the spiritual realm. When it's the staff of God in the hands of his called servant, staff beats sword. And we're going to see that. It's going to beat it to death over the next few chapters. I mean, Pharaoh's sword is going to be like a toothpick by the time God gets done with it. We need to get it through our heads that spiritual weapons beat material ones and that the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And we need to stay within that understanding and fight the good fight with the weapons of our warfare, knowing that we'll win. Now, this wasn't a case of losing round one and then making a Rocky-esque comeback. I see this as a win. I say that again. It was a win. It was a win for the long-suffering of God. He could easily have overcome Pharaoh. It was much harder to tolerate Pharaoh in order to give him opportunities to be saved. The crew chiefs and the Hebrews in total had a lot to learn about God, but so did Moses, because in verse 22 he says, turns to the Lord and says, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Now, from our comfortable, safe vantage point, we want to say, "Moses, cry me a river. Call the whambulance. Wham, wham." What a whiner. And we want to say that because God had said to Moses in chapter 4, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand, but he will not let the people go." And so the very first refusal, Moses is out of his mind with perplexity. "What do you mean he's not going to let the people go? I thought you were going to deliver your people." And we want to say, yeah, he is, but he already told you he wasn't going to let them go easily. And so, you know, prepare for it. I think we talk about affliction and suffering more than any people on the face of the planet here. And you know why we do it? Number one, it's in the Bible. Number two, so you're ready for it. Because when it happens, you're still not ready for it. And we're just like Moses. I can make fun of Moses all I want, but every trouble that comes into my life, I have the immediately same reaction that he did. "God, you're not fair. You promised me this. What are you doing?" Those kinds of things. And then I'm reminded that this light affliction is but for a moment. It works for us a far more exceeding weight of eternal glory. And in the context of our study this morning, while God's long-suffering waits, these are the things that I can expect to happen in my life and the lives of other believers. Let me address something inquiring minds might be wondering about. I've been saying God's long-suffering was giving Pharaoh opportunities to repent, but God also said he will not let the people go. Is that some kind of contradiction? Not at all. For one thing, God's foreknowledge of what Pharaoh would ultimately choose doesn't mean God determined Pharaoh's choice. He was free to choose. For another thing, there are instances in the Bible where, from our perspective, God seems to change his mind. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and tell them, "In 40 days you will be overthrown." That was the message. Not "repent, for the end is near." The message was, "In 40 days you won't exist anymore." Think Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jonah didn't want to deliver the message because he had the sneaking suspicion that if the Ninevites repented out of nowhere, God would relent of his decision to destroy them, and that's exactly what happened. Now, we look at that and say, "Oh, well, God changed his mind." No, God said, "You're done, it's over, you're through," and then they repented, and he says, "Well, that's according to my nature, I forgive you." And it makes perfect sense in God's economy. And so Pharaoh, God's offer to him was sincere. Pharaoh could have changed his mind. He could have changed his heart just like the people of Nineveh did. But as we'll see, he only hardens his heart. And at the end, not even Pharaoh and the loss of his firstborn can say that there was anything unfair about God. God didn't sneak up on him and kill his son. He gave him every opportunity to avoid that terrible situation. Discouragement in your Christian walk, you'd better expect it. No matter how much we're reminded that we suffer and have trials and are afflicted, it still stops us in our progress. But God never stops working in us. He began this good work in you, and he will be faithful to complete it. Egypt wasn't delivered in a day. You won't be finished in a day. But you will be in the day you stand before the Lord, and he says with much joy, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." God's long-suffering waits. You wait with it. Wait patiently with endurance, knowing God is saving whosoever will believe.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.